President Grover Cleveland, he instituted Labor Day way back in 1894, about the time my dad's mother was born. My grandma was born in that period, and my grandpa. Isn't that weird how fast you can get back to the 1800s in your family? It is, isn't it? Labor Day, what the purpose of it is, what are we supposed to be doing besides having cookouts and enjoying friends? Remember the workers who've made our country great, and our country is great, still is great, because of the commitment of people to work hard, and we pause for that one day to just honor the concept of work. And really, that's a biblical concept, isn't it? If anything, the Christians should set the pace for what work is all about, because even God put Adam and Eve in the garden and didn't just let them freeload, right? They had to work. They had to work. And I've told you, the first job is the job. It's the job of a gardener. And so that's God's will for your life. Get out, work with your hands. That's what they did. God put them to work. And so we rightfully, as Christians, I think, should pause and consider Labor Day as it applies to us spiritually speaking. So I think it boils down to one question as I look at a passage like this. And the question is this: what does the Lord require of me as a Christian for my spiritual labor? What does he want from me? What should I be doing? And I wrote down in my notes a whole long list of things that God would require from me as I know what he has said in the New Testament. But one of the things that I want to zero in on is our labor as Christians, our work as a Christian. And Paul waxes eloquent about that in this chapter. He just doesn't get to it until verse 10. And so we want to look at this this statement of Paul just about the responsibility of a Christian to work and what kind of work he's talking about. And you have to ask yourself, am I doing this? Am I ready to do this? And so as we look at these verses, we're going to look at verses 8, 9, and 10 more toward the end, but we're going to look at the entire passage because it all is one giant argument that kind of hangs together. And the way that it's put together, because Paul is a very analytical, logical type thinker, is a threefold format. I didn't devise the threefold format. This is just how he communicated what the Christian's responsibility is when he gets to verse 10. But how he does this is, in the first quadrant, verses 1 to 3, he's going to talk about, to Christians, who you used to be, who you used to be. Before he gets to what should you be doing, he first talks about who you used to be. And if you're a Christian, you're going to understand exactly what he says here. And if you're not a Christian, well, then I hope these words begin to speak to you, to awaken you to the fact that you need Christ. And so who did you used to be before you were a Christian? Well, he says in verse 1, he's speaking to the church in Ephesus, you were dead in your trespasses and sins at that time, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature back then, when we weren't Christians, children of what? Wrath, because our lives were not covered by the blood of Christ. We were open to the wrath of God. He says, even as the rest. So when you look at who you used to be, before I was a Christian, that's who I used to be. That's who you used to be. You were spiritually dead. Dead. That doesn't mean that you couldn't do some moral things and act kindly and things like that. But before God, you were positionally dead. I've been with a lot of dead people. I've been with a lot of people who die. One thing's for sure, when they die, you can radically tell the body's different when death comes. You can't talk to them. They can't do anything. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't breathe. They're gone. So they're incapable of helping themselves. That's who you used to be before you knew Christ. And so Paul says, I want to focus on who you used to be before I talk about what you should be doing. And he says that you were dead. So past, present, or future tense. We do study grammar here at this church. Sounds like past tense, right? Because that's the old you. Now, what's really interesting, if you read it in the Greek text, the Greek word here is ontos. Ontos is a present tense participle. You understand participles? No. Well, what do participles express? What participles do? They express some kind of activity. And here it's an ongoing activity. And since it's a present tense participle, you could literally translate this. Back then when you were not a Christian, you constantly lived like how he's going to explain. It was just your lifestyle. I mean, your proclivity was just to do sin. It just came natural. They translate it as the past tense simply because he's pointing to your old life, but the present tense participle means, but when you were spiritually dead, boy, did you act like it. I don't know about you, but when I look back at myself, even though I was a 9-year-old non-Christian, I absolutely knew I was spiritually dead. I just chose evil things. I mean, this is natural how I functioned. And so he said, remember how you used to be. When did we die, by the way? It's a softball question. Well, when Adam and Eve fell. Remember, God gave him a test. You can eat of any tree in the garden you want. Enjoy all the thousands of trees that produce fruit. Enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. Oh, there's one caveat. There's just one tree that you can't eat of. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat, you die. You die physically. You die spiritually. What'd they do? Oh, they decided to take their free will and eat. And so they ate. And when they ate, according to Paul in Romans 5, 12 to 21, Adam was our head. He's our federal head. He was our seminal head. So when he fell from our head representing us, and seminally, we were there in seed form. So when he fell, we fell. Now, I've heard this many times, but people will always say, because I used to think it, but it's like, that absolutely does not seem fair. Because you think, I wouldn't have done it. I mean, I'm in a beautiful garden, I got a beautiful wife, and I can eat of anything I want to, one tree, no big deal, there's no way I would do that. Well, is that how it worked out? No, that's not what God said. He put Adam and Eve there, and they decided to exercise their free will and sin. And yes, you would have done the same thing. And they sinned, and when they fell, we all fell. So Romans 5:12, Paul says this, therefore, just as through man, and prepositions are important, and the preposition is the word through, it expresses the means. So just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And when did we sin? Well, we sinned in Adam. He was our head, and we were there in seminal form. And so we all died. What kind of death? It's the Greek word is thanatos. It can refer to physical death, spiritual death. And so we all died at that particular moment. So those people who look at that and say, that's absolutely not fair. Well, consider sports. When one person on a team commits an infraction, what does the referee do? Well, the center, he drew the lineman offsides. It's the center's fault. No, it's the lineman who went across the line. It's his fault. And we're going to throw a 15-yard penalty just on that lineman. What happens? You guys watch sports? Yeah, the whole team's guilty. You ever think they get in a huddle and go, that's totally not fair? No, they don't do that. It's like, serious? You were drawing offsides? Yeah. So what one person does affects the many. Pick a sport. That's just how sports function, correct? One sin or infraction is afforded to the punishment, to the team. God looks at it the same way. And so if you look at it as not fair, it's absolutely fair. And Paul says, who you used to be, you naturally showed that you were spiritually dead by two things. He said, you engaged in trespasses, plural, and sins, plural. Trespasses. Because I was dead, that's just how I functioned. So the word for trespass, paraptoma in the Greek text, is the proclivity to see something that says, don't do this, and you do it anyway. Not that you've ever done this. You see the sign, and it says, don't do something, and you do it anyway. You're going to do it before, if you jump on 7100 out here, you're going to do it on your way home. Get real, because what's the little sign along the road going to say to you about limiting your foot? What's it going to say? Speed limit is, do you even know? 70. No, it's 50. So the minute you get on the road, going home from church, and you're already doing 65, and your wife's going to go, didn't you listen to the pastor? Yeah. See, that's paraptoma. It says this, you do that. Trespass. I willfully break the law. Why? Because I was spiritually dead. I just did what dead people do. They don't listen to God. When I was in church camp in eighth grade, my friend Donnie Sundstrom, he eventually became a CIA officer in Russia before when it was really Russia. But we had a lot of fun. He liked to explore as a up-and-coming CIA agent. So at church camp, they gave us free time. If you give junior high boys free time to roam the mountains outside of San Diego, not a good thing. And they told us, when you get to the outer perimeter in the mountains, if there's a fence there, that's the outer perimeter. Don't cross it. What do we hear? See a fence? Cross the fence. We're hiking. We're on the outer perimeter of the camp because we're big boys now because we're eighth grade. We get out in the middle of the boonies, the mesquite, the little trees and everything out there. And all of a sudden, we see a sign hanging on a barbed wire fence. And it said, no trespassing in red, bold against black. Hanging there. We saw that sign. There's two strands of barbed wire. What do boys do? Bink. You hold this up, I'll slide through. And we both slid through. We felt so awesome. We were walking on forbidden land until we saw a bull. A bull, like a 2,000-pound bull. Horns, you know a bull? Yeah. And it was standing in a clearing off in the distance. And there we were. And I was looking at the bull, and then next thing I know, I didn't see Donnie. And Donnie was really agile. He was hauling back to the protective fence. He didn't even wait for me to pull the barbed wire. He cleared the fence. I guess he left me for a personal sacrifice or something. So there's repercussions. I did make it because I'm here today. But there's repercussions when you commit trespass, right? When God says, don't do this, and you're like, I'm doing this. There's repercussions. There's always repercussions. For us, there was a bull. For you, it might be something else. But that's how we lived when we weren't believers. We just heard God's law, and we didn't care about it because we were our own law. He said, you were also at that time dead in your sins, plural. So the Greek word there, hamartia, means to miss a target. It was a military term. So you shoot at a target, and you miss. And so if you're sighting in a rifle, you want to sight it in. Okay, didn't even hit the target. You got to move this way, etc. So your spotter's telling you what to do with your scope. But this is like you purposely miss. God says, here's my target of what I call holiness and a moral life. And you're like, ain't doing that. I'm not doing that. And so you live the opposite of that. So God says, thou shalt not lie. What do? Well, sometimes it's convenient to lie. So you lie. God says, don't use filthy communication. And you're like, well, sometimes that's really great. In sports, I can use it to intimidate my opponent. And sometimes I can use it to, you know, intimidate my opposition or whatever it is. It's just how you function. I've actually had Christians, you know, tell me, I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says I can't use foul language. Huh? Have you read the Bible? But this is rationalization thing about their sin. So Paul says, that's the way that you used to. You do remember the old you? That was the old you. Then he says in verses 2-3, remember he's saying who we were. And then he's going to talk about, in light of that, what we're supposed to do in light of who we are now. But now he's just talking about who we used to be. He said, at that time, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, i.e. the devil, or the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, and boy, is he working overtime, among whom you too all formerly lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature back then children of wrath, even as the rest. So he says, in which you formerly walked, like, walk. There's two ways to walk. You can walk wisely and fear God, or you can walk unwisely and be a fool. He says that's the way you used to be. You were foolish. And he says you had a lifestyle that was described by three things that you would do. He said, number one, he says you were dominated from without by the wicked world system. So the world system in which we live, wicked, because it is a fallen world system. And he says you were prone to giving in to what the wicked world system says that you should do or how you should think. All of its vacuous ideas, worldviews, versions of morality, etc. It's progressive thinking. That's really digressive thinking. Everything that the world was about, it just appealed to you, and you just let it pressure you to do what they do. So the outer world, what do they tell you to do? Oh, you're only happy if you party like we do. And you can't be a part of the fraternity if you don't do what we do. And so that's what you do. And then you wake up one day and you've got issues because you drink too much. Or they do fentanyl or drugs or whatever it is that they do. And that's just what they do. And I grew up in the 60s. I mean, I had these kind of friends. It's just different kinds of drugs now. But I had friends that dropped acid, smoked pot, came to work stoned. I mean, I worked with all these people. And they're still doing the same thing. It's the pressure of the world. He said, that's the way you used to be. You let the outside world pressure you, number two. He said, the devil, who's the god of this age, he dominated you from beyond. So the world pressured you from without, and the devil, he worked on you from beyond or in his dominion or his dimension. Says he's the prince and power of what? The air. that is around the cosmos. That's his domain. And if you study, and I don't have time to get into the theology of Satan, but if you read Job chapter 1, when Job is going to be put to the test, the devil is walking between the throne room of God and earth and passing through the domain of the air where his demonic beings dwell to get into the throne room of God to bring accusation against Job. And so he says, back in the day, the devil in his dimension through his minions worked overtime on you. And if you want to see kind of how it works, just read Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. My mom's sister gave that to me when I graduated from high school. And I was like, what's this book about? She goes, it'll change your life. Have you read it? The whole time I'm reading it, it's a huge paradigm shift. It's like, huh? The bad guys are the good guys, Yeah, it's amazing, but it's how the devil functions. So the devil is constantly getting you to embrace false systems of thinking, to oppose God's person, to oppose moral people. He's constantly working overtime from his dimension through his minions to get you to compromise. Three, he says, back in the time you followed the lust of your flesh. This is a problem from within. This comes from inside you, the lust that you have for things. He said, that's who you used to be. So he said, your lust drove you to things. Like what? Well, guys, the sky's the limit, right? You know, well, I bought more of a house than I probably should have because I just wanted to fit into that neighborhood. But I know it's way beyond what my pay can afford, but I bought it anyway. And now we don't have any money. I mean, your lust, you know, you see your car, but you don't like your car because your whatever isn't really as cool as that car. So I sell my car to buy that car, but I can't really afford that car. And your lust just haunts you to drive and drive. So lust is constantly calling you to do things. And he says, that's the way that you used to live. Your lust controlled you. It was like a drug. He says in verse 3, because of that, you're who you used to be. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So if you choose to stay spiritually dead and walk against God, you will be under his wrath in the present and in the future. Verse 5, chapter 2 of Romans, Paul says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will be revealed one day. And he has a vault. And your name's on it if you don't know Christ. And it's full of all the deposits that you made where you rejected God. That's who you used to be. Now, we would say that that's the bad news. That's the bad news. So Paul painted this black setting and then poured beautiful diamonds on the black setting to show you the wonder of the gospel. That's who you used to be. That's who I used to be. That's not who I am anymore. Because I'm not spiritually dead anymore. Now I'm spiritually alive. And so what he wants to show you is the wonder of the gospel to talk about who you are now. So he's going to talk about this is who you used to be. This is who you are now. In the light of that, what do you need to be doing for the God who saved you? So who are you now as a believer? Well, we are believers based upon our faith in the resurrection and the death of Christ for our sin. We are believers because of that. And we know that physically dead people, they can't do anything. So spiritually dead people can't do anything. So I couldn't save myself. You couldn't save yourself. So who had to save you? Christ had to. So your radical spiritual death had to be replaced by his radical spiritual death and life because he conquered death. So notice what Paul says in verse 4 about who you are now. It starts with the word what? But in grammar, that's an adversative. So if you ask your parents for the car and they said, I'd really love to give it to you, but you ain't getting it because last time you had it, you wrecked it, right? It's that kind of thing. It's a contrast. So you used to be spiritually dead, but well, something wonderful happened, but God. This is emphatic in the Greek text. But God, what's he like? He's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us. He's rich in what? Mercy. He's rich in mercy. I have a friend that's worth about $100 million. I could function. Could you imagine $100 million, a 5% interest? Do the math. You could just function to infinity on that. He can't spend his interest. And not that having money is all of that, but he's rich. I'm not like that. But think of God. He's rich in what? Well, not money. He's rich in something better than money. He's rich in mercy. So he who is holy looked at us who are spiritually dead and said, hey, I have a reservoir in my, it's just overflowing in my character that is just oozing with mercy. And I need to evidence that toward those whom I love. Who did he love? Sinners. He loved the likes of you and me when he didn't have to. It says he's rich in mercy. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he throws in parenthetically, oh, don't forget, by grace you've been saved. And then he says, and he raised us up with him and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God's mercy and love for his helpless, sinful, dead creatures motivated him to do something amazing for us. He leaves the glory of heaven. He comes to the earth, is a servant, takes our sin to the cross, dies for us, rises the third day, ascends into heaven, Acts chapter 1. And now he stands ready to forgive spiritually dead people and give them life. There's only two people in our church, spiritually alive people and spiritually dead people. Which are you? If you are a Christian, you are spiritually alive, and that's who you are now. That means through the power of the Spirit, I can say no to, well, the things that plagued me before, lust, be what it may, the devil, I can rebuke him in the power of Christ. All those things, the outside world influences, no, I can take my thoughts captive and place them before the Lord and tell me how to think through this, the things that they're telling me I should believe, and I can reject those false things. You're free. And so we were radically dead, but he was radically dead and then alive to then provide life for us. And so he says, this is the way that used to be, but his mercy and love were poured out all over you. I've always loved Romans 5:9. I had to memorize it when I was a new Christian when I was 9 years old back in 1967. Here's what it says. Romans 5, verse 9 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. How did he demonstrate it? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's unbelievable. Well, I was his enemy. Out of love for me, he died for me, he died for you, and then rose again the third day. He demonstrated his love for you. He did this based on grace. Remember, Paul just parenthetically threw in here, by grace have you been saved, to tell you, you didn't earn this. God doesn't care about your works. He cares about the work of his son. You're saved by his grace. There's an old hymn called Grace Greater Than All of Our Sin. It goes like this. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. I love the refrain. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Who did I used to be? A sinner under the wrath of God, spiritually dead. Who am I now? A man who's spiritually alive. Did I do it for myself? No. It came through the grace of God by means of the cross of Christ and an empty tomb. He gave me life. He gave you life. That's who you are now. Why did he do all of this? Look at verse 7, why he says he did all this. This is a very interesting verse in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:7 says, he did this in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, that prepositional phrase in Greek, if you are outside of Christ, which is the Greek preposition ek, you're outside of him. So non-Christians are outside of Christ. A Christian is inside of Christ, in the sphere of Christ, like a circle. If you are in Christ, he saved you so that when you are in eternity with him, here described as ages to come, he's going to show you something. What's he want to show you? This is amazing. He'd show you that you can fly and defy gravity, show you that your body never ages. No, he wants to show you how wonderful his grace is and was that saved you. So that when you get in heaven, there will not be a day for all of eternity, and I can't say wake up because you don't wake up there, you're always up. Because there's no time, I mean, there's no, you know, there's no 24 hours like we think of it. There's no night there, it's only day. Imagine what you can get done if it's only day. Gardening to infinity, amen. But he says he wants to show you every single moment of however they calculate time in God's dimensionality. Because remember, a day with him is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So there's some kind of time in heaven. It's just not calculated like we think about it. But he says, no matter how I calculate time, when you get there, every single day you're going to be walking around blown away that you're there. Don't you know it? The other day, I took a tram ride up from Jackson Hole to 10,500 foot peak. I mean, who wants to hike that? No. Took a tram ride up there. It's kind of spooky. It wasn't as spooky as the Zugspitze in Germany on the Alps. That's really spooky. But it was still spooky. And we got up there, and you get out, and you're on this little peak, and there was a little building there for making waffles. Go figure. Ceiling was really low. You walk in there, there's all these waffle irons cooking, and I'm like, this is amazing, a waffle at 10,500 feet. So that's what we did. We went out on the little deck, and you're looking at the valley below you, the Snake River going off into the infinity, the beautiful mountains, the snow-capped mountains, the jagged mountains. I mean, you're just overcome with the majesty, taking pictures, trying to do panoramic shots, going, nothing's going to capture the majesty of this. It's too awesome. Isn't it awesome to be here? Amen. Thank you. Two people agree with me. Because you see where I'm going with this. The whole time you're standing there going, this is amazing. The air is amazing. Is the beauty, is the wonder. I wonder what heaven will be like. It's going to be like that, but off the hook, way beyond that. Every day you're going to be walking around. I'll see you, you'll see me. I'm like, what are you thinking about? I can't believe I'm here. I cannot believe I'm here. Amazing. And what is it that got you there? God's grace. God's grace. God's grace. That will be fun to be there. And Paul tells you when he's thinking about like who you are now, he tells you in verse 8, how your spiritual death was replaced with spiritual life. He tells you in verse 8, remember, for by grace you have been saved through or by means of what? Faith. Faith. He says, oh, and by the way, it's not of yourselves. In case you were thinking that, it's a gift. You don't work for a gift, right? And he said, in case you still didn't get my point, let me drive it home again in verse 9. It's not a result of works. Why not? Well, because if salvation was based on works, we being prideful would boast about it all day long. Did you see Peter? Peter, thank you for letting me into the pearly gates. Did you see just how many candles I lit in my lifetime? For God. Did you see how many times I read through the Bible? Did you see how much money I put into the offering plate? Peter, did you consider? Consider all the things that I have done. Consider my religious works. Those don't mean anything. Because the only work that matters to God is the work of his son. And so he says, remember that you've been saved through your faith in the Lord who died for you and rose again. And it's just based on grace. You could not save yourself because spiritually dead people can't save themselves. They can't even do anything. And so in light of all of this, he gets to what I want to talk about this morning. That's basically just the intro to my sermon. Don't worry, I can wrap it up. In light of that, who I used to be, spiritually dead, who I am now, spiritually alive, now what? Well, he tells you in verse 10, what you are supposed to be doing. What's he say? Well, in light of all I just told you, he says we as Christians are what? His God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus, and then he tells you why in that purpose clause. For good works. And what's his thinking about those good works? Before the cosmos was created, he determined that you would perform good works. That's how important they are. You're like, well, that's just for pastors. No, that's just for Christian grandmothers. No. We are created for good works. And he says that we should walk in them. Translated, we should do them. So we need to analyze this before we leave this morning. This is what we're called to do on our spiritual labor day. We are his workmanship. So the workmanship, this particular Greek word, denotes something that is produced with a focus on functionality. What does that mean? Whatever you might design and make, you expect it to work, right? Like if you were able to make a Dremel or a Sawzall or a drill or any kind of tool, a mixing bowl, if you were able to do any of these kinds of things, if you could make it, you would expect it to work when you plugged it in, right? If it didn't work, then it's not doing what it's designed to do. So Paul says, think about the word workmanship. God specifically saved you so that you could enjoy the wonders of heaven, enjoy a life with him now, but he's most concerned that you function doing good works. We could have an entire sermon series on what are good works, right? What are good works? wow, I mean, there's a young couple, they're struggling, they don't have enough money to make it from check to check. You and your husband have plenty, and so you share with them to help them while they get on their feet. Another young family has a special needs child. You understand how hard that is. We do as a couple. And so you decide to watch their kids for them so they can go on a date. Somebody in the church is in the hospital. They need somebody to visit them. You take the time to go visit them. Maybe somebody needs, they're at home, they're on hospice, they're alone. You go and sit with them. I mean, the list is endless, down to small little things. I was at a restaurant the other day, and I know Jesus said, if you let your right hand know what your left hand's doing, you lose your reward. So I'm going to lose a reward. But for those who need to understand the good work, I'm at a restaurant. I'm sitting in a restaurant, Chinese food. I'm engaged. It's my favorite meal. I see an old guy come in with a walker. And I know from my dad being on a walker how hard it is to maneuver with a walker, because I used to have to help him. And I see the guy order his food at the counter, gets it in the bag, starts walking toward the double doors to get out. You know, they have a door and then a cubicle for weather and then another set of doors. So I know it's gonna be hard for him to navigate. What's a Christian supposed to do? Get up from your Chinese food. And so I did. So I got up, walked over, got door one, got door number two. And as he went out door two, he said, "You're an exceptional person." See, I just lost my reward, but you understand. But my heart is for that man, because I understand what that's like, because I watched my dad do it. My compassion, So he says, you're saved for good works. He created you to produce good works. So think about it logically. If you're not producing good works, what are we to think? You're either not a Christian, or you're a disobedient Christian. You're not fulfilling what God designed you for. He designed you to do them. So I want to make it practical. Practical. So my good works should be filtered out into the community. So if somebody's wanting to get into traffic, what's a Christian thing to do? Pull forward so they can't get in. No. I'm supposed to pause and wave them in front of me, correct? Yes. Christian. I mean, it goes down to that level. But good works out in the community. But I'm thinking about good works in the church. I put on your chair today. You're thinking, see this? You're thinking, why are they littering the church? No, this is... This is here for you. It's for your maturation. Our church has flourished, has been flourishing for many years, many ways. One of them is a numerical. Last week, we had 549 children in the children's program under sixth grade, from birth to sixth. 549 children. That's a lot of children. That's amazing. The rest of the church has flourished like that. What that means to me, is, as a pastor, is who's going to serve them? Who's going to serve those little children? Who's going to teach them? Who's going to tell them Bible stories? Who's going to pray with them? Who's going to serve those children? Because I know we need more people serving. God designed you to serve, to do spiritual labor outside the church and inside the church. And I know, as your shepherd, with the growth that we've experienced, well, there's more room for improvement. God wants you to serve. And so if you take this, this is called a QR code, correct? And if you're a baby boomer, you're thinking, whoa, what's that? If you hold your iPhone over that, and if you ask me what that is, I cannot help you. If you hold your iPhone over that, and you're going to see a little screen form, and then you push the little button, and it's going to take you directly to this particular website. You can pray about where God wants you to use your working abilities in our body for Him. Pick what you want. Hit the button to send it. It will go directly to one of our staff people, who will then direct it to the person who can then get you plugged in to fulfill what God designed you for. You are not designed to sit and soak. Do you hear me? You're not designed to sit and soak. You're designed to sit, soak, serve, and sizzle for God. Are you? Why were you created? Well, I used to be spiritually dead. Now I'm spiritually alive by the grace of God. Now, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, before Monday, you should be praying today, God, what do you want me to do? And then step forward and serve, because our church will benefit greatly from it, and so will other saints and non-Christians too, as you impact them in our church.